So good to see young people taking a lead in the services today. I say that not to the exclusion of the older people who are taking the lead in services today, but that is good to see all ages working together. Again, I want to express my gratitude for being here. Appreciate the invitation and hope and pray that we will glorify God this week. I am very grateful for being here to worship with you. I'm also grateful to be here to just spend time with you. We had a good afternoon at the Fields home. And for those of you who don't know, Jimmy and Diane are my in-laws. And not to get too personal and too sentimental, but to glorify God and in that way, glorify him in that way. I may mention this morning in our study concerning how to overcome our past, of how when we come to the point in our lives, we are just ready and willing to give ourselves over to God. And we get to a point where we say, God, whatever your will is, that's what I want to know. And I want to do that. I can remember where I was when I prayed those words as a young man. And it was not long after that I met Carrie. And it was not long after I met Carrie that I met her parents. And it was not long after I met her parents that we began studying the Bible. And that I was presented with the truth of God's word and had opportunity to obey the gospel. And here we are today. And I'm very grateful and thankful to God to be able to be here with you all and sharing this blessing of what we're doing together this week. And I, again, just want to make mention of the fact that we are glorifying and honoring him. And we're looking to the blessings of our lives together. And we are praising and honoring him together in thanksgiving. So good to be here with you all. In our second time together, in the second hour together, our first worship hour together, we began considering what Jesus thinks of the church. And we studied about a church that had lost its first love. Excuse me for one second. I want to make sure that I'm doing the correct thing here with this. Where's James at? James, can you come up here very briefly and we'll get this thing going? The screen just froze up, so. While we're going down memory lane, I can remember it was about 10 years ago that Brad Sullivan was in Wauchula, 11 years ago. And he told me, don't ever get married to your PowerPoint, because the day that you do, you're going to regret it. And so I've taken that advice. I was not married to my PowerPoint this morning. I'm not married to it now. So that said, it's very nice to have. It's a useful tool. It's a good aid. So as we're thinking about the subject at hand, we began this morning looking at a church that had lost its first love. And the church at Ephesus was told to repent or else. And as we think about that, and as we think about what we're going to be studying tonight, let's be mindful of the fact that these things that we're reading about are not just a history lesson for us. They show us these principles concerning what God looks for within a church. And the good things that are going on within a church are to be commended, but the things that need to be corrected must be corrected. And we're learning from these things so as to repent of the things necessary for us to change. And as we think about these things, we're doing that in order that our lampstand might remain. And all of these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 set forth the idea that before a church can go out and conquer the world, the church needs to have their own affairs in order. We need to get our own house in order. And tonight we're going to be looking at what Jesus thinks of the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna. And I would like to point out something very interesting here on this map. Can you see here on the map Patmos here? Maybe the Isle of Patmos. We read this morning from Revelation chapter 1 that's where John received this revelation from the Lord. That's where he was instructed to write of the things of which he saw. And the message that he was to send was to go to these seven churches. Now, I want you to look in your Bible here. Take your attention off the map. Look in your Bible, and I want you to see the order that these things are presented in. Revelation 2:1, we're looking at the church of Ephesus there. We considered the principles concerning them this morning. And then you've got Smyrna there in verse 8, in verse 12, to Pergamum or Pergamos, 18. Then you've got the message that was to be sent to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and also to the Laodiceans. Now, it's interesting when you see the order for which things are presented in Scripture. You also see this it looks like kind of a horseshoe shape. When you get to the land from Patmos, it starts with, guess what? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You see that? It's interesting. Those locations match up perfectly with the order that you'll find in Scripture. So if you were to hit this landmass right here and just start going north and then coming on down, you see how that would play out and how it's reflected in the order. That's an interesting thing to take note of, isn't it? That's a very interesting thing to take note of. And so with that being taken note of, it's interesting to do map studies, because when you look at a map, you realize, just like when you're looking on the television, you're looking at the weather. The fellow's giving you some details about what's going on this map behind him. What do you know about that map? There are people that are living in those places, right? And you're looking for yourself on that map, where you're at, aren't you? And you see a big storm coming out through the Gulf, first place you're looking at is, all right, north of Pensacola, where is that at? Right? And so map studies are good. Map studies are good. But going to the text now, going to the text, I want for us to begin reading verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. One of the things that we'll do from this point forward, as long as we're able, is to look at an outline of these texts that we're looking at in the Revelation. And as we go through, I want to remind us all that we don't have the Holy Spirit's outline. But this man-made outline, I do believe, reflects some things that will help us to build on as we study this text together. So there in verse 8, I want you to focus in on that for just a moment. This is a salutation and self-designation. So beginning there in verse 8, the first part, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. When we talked about this morning, you remember we talked about how it is that different Bible students have different ideas about who or what the angel is. It's talked about here. Remember we talked about that? Not everybody here was there here. Not everybody here tonight was here this morning. But there are some people who believe that angel is talking about one bishop or pastor presiding over each congregation. As was pointed out this morning, the idea of one pastor or one bishop presiding over a singular congregation, that practice did not come about until well on in to the second century, and that has been documented. So that idea doesn't make much sense, okay? That's not very plausible, nor is this idea. A celestial being, a literal angel. People like to gravitate toward a sensational, but when it comes to God's word, we don't need to sensationalize anything. We need to reason through the scriptures. And so reasoning through the scriptures, you need to ask, all right, well, is it an angel? Is it a celestial being? Well, let me think about that objective and think about Jesus dictating and telling the apostle John to write a letter to have it then sent to a celestial being, an angel. That doesn't make much sense, does it? It would make a lot more sense if Jesus is dictating and he's telling the apostle John to write some things to have it sent to a messenger and to have that messenger then provide this information to these churches. A messenger. The word there for angel simply means messenger. And so likely that's the idea. And John, as he's on the Isle of Patmos, likely would have had visitors coming and going, much like the Apostle Paul when he was in house arrest at the end of the book of Acts, when he had people coming and going to him, when he wrote the prison epistles, he was on house arrest and he had people coming and going and he could provide them information. They could take that information and pass it along to others. Most likely that's the idea here that's being presented. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Who was dead and who has come to life. Go back now. Look at chapter 1. Look at a couple of verses with me. This is how Jesus identifies himself. Chapter 1, verse 11. When John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a voice as of a trumpet, that voice was saying in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Look at verse 17. After John, the apostle in whom Jesus loved, saw the glorified Christ, when he saw him, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The first and the last. Revelation 2:8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who was dead and came to life. Doesn't the word say that elsewhere in scripture that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead? Doesn't it say elsewhere something about Jesus being the first fruits from the dead? Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mind you, is a chapter in the Bible that deals with the resurrection. The general resurrection dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, we could really gloss over the Bible at times, but look here again at verse 20. It says, but now. That word now, I want that to make an impression on you. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That is how it currently stands, the now. That's the reality, that Jesus Christ is now risen from the dead. And you know, there are other folks who have been risen from the dead. You can read about this in Scripture. You can read about the widow of Nain. You can read about Lazarus and others. But what happened to all of them? They all died again. They had to die again, didn't they? What about Jesus? He's been raised from the dead. Has he died a second time? But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what this passage is referring to, that he is now risen from the dead, no longer to die again. He's the first one who ever have done that. And you think about these things, brethren, and we need to meditate on them. The resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that we too will be resurrected from the dead. That is what our hope of heaven is all about. He is our guarantee for the general resurrection at the end of this age. And this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was written to a people who had lost sight of that. They had allowed false doctrine and false ideas to infiltrate their thinking, and they needed to be reminded of the gravity of these things. I say that to then build on this, the apathy that exists in our own minds is manifested when we just accept these things as a matter of fact. Well, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? If you do, then good. Do you believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead? Good. Do you believe that as it now presently stands, that Jesus is alive, that he is in control, and he is taking note of how we are conducting ourselves in this life, in this body, and one day we're going to be held accountable for how we serve him in all aspects of our lives? We lose sight of that due to the distractions that we have on a daily basis, and we need to come back to the word and recalibrate, brethren. Going back to the book of Revelation, Revelation 2. Jesus identifies himself as being the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your labor, your deeds. Jesus knows the effort that you put forth. So you don't need to go about and you're shouting from the rooftop all the good deeds that you're doing in his name, yeah, so as to garner attention. You don't need to do that. You know what else you don't need to do? You don't need to worry about whether or not anyone else sees what you're doing, or whether anybody else thinks you're doing good enough or obtaining their standard, because Jesus knows. Jesus knows the effort that you put forth in serving him. And he is the one that you're seeking to please. Never lose sight of that. I say never lose sight of that. Chances are you'll begin to slip and you will lose sight of that. Come back to the word. Come back to Jesus. Remember who it is that you're serving and who you're aiming to please. The Lord sees. And we can take comfort in that. I know your works. He also says, I know your tribulation. I know your pressure. I know your trouble. There's much tribulation that churches experienced in the first century, and much of that would come from unbelieving Jews. But also, much of it would come from unbelieving neighbors who worship false gods. The application might be for us to consider the tribulations that we have to endure even today. Make no mistake, you are going to suffer tribulation. There are going to be trials in this life. Who are you going to go to when the difficult times come? I tell you, I rely on my wife an awful lot. I like to talk things through and bounce things off of her. And I appreciate her counsel. I appreciate the counsel of good, godly men. There is wisdom in many counselors. But we need to be reminded of who it is that we need to go to first and foremost. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse, verse 18. Hebrews 2, 18. Speaking of a high priest in Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus is able to aid those who are tempted. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." Those are the words that he spoke to the brethren in Smyrna. And those are the words that he speaks to us, brethren. "I know your tribulation," Revelation 2, verse 9. "I know your works, your tribulation." And he says he knows their poverty. Their poverty. Now that would speak to their physical poverty. But it's interesting, he says, in Revelation 2, 9, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich." Referring to their physical state, he says they're in poverty. But then he goes on and he says that they're rich. What's he talking about? He's talking about their spiritual condition. You're rich spiritually. You know, these folks are being commended. And there's no condemnation here in this text that we're reading tonight in Revelation. You're rich, speaking to their spiritual state. Jesus often, when he walked this earth, spoke of the true spiritual riches. I think about Luke chapter 16, verse 11. Also think about passages like Matthew chapter 6. Will you turn them with me? Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, getting there. This is in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We have insulated places. You might not think about moths coming in and destroying much. I can think back and the house that I grew up in, moths coming in and tearing up clothes in our closets. Parents used to buy mothballs. You guys ever do that? Don't do that a whole lot so much anymore. You think about cars sitting in backyards that are all rusty and falling down. Classics. They just deteriorate. I've had folks break into my home. I've had many people try to break into my home, take things. I've had things taken from where I've lived, and The thing is, the material things of this world are all passing away. And Jesus wants for us to lay up for ourselves the spiritual treasures. And really and truly, if you are spiritually well, if you're growing spiritually, Jesus says that you are rich spiritually. Jesus commended these brethren in Smyrna for their state of being rich spiritually. You ever think about that? You ever think about, has any of your parents ever told you that? Have you ever heard that before? That you're rich spiritually? I see a lot of folks nodding their heads when I say that. If we realize that, and that's so elementary, then why is it that we'll make excuses for playing the lottery? Why is it that we keep pushing and pressing for that bigger house, those nicer things, that nicer car? Why is it that we keep grasping for more and more and more? We make more and then we spend more. Children especially need to be taught how rich you are in the Lord. Let's focus on the riches that we do have. Let's be thankful and let's be good stewards of the blessings in which God provides. Back to Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy. Of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. You know, we tend to think of blasphemy as using the Lord's name in vain. And that is true. But this word means more than that. It means to be reviling, to speak against. Blasphemy does. To speak against. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not. These are Jews who are not faithful to God. A people who had great opportunity, the Jews. The gospel was first preached to them. They had opportunity to obey it. Some of them did. Many of them did not. They should have been the very first ones to accept the gospel message of Jesus. They were the first ones who had opportunity, but many squandered that opportunity through unbelief. Now you think about how that applies to folks who have been taught the gospel at an early age and have great opportunity. Think about those in this room, all of us who have had opportunity to hear and obey the gospel and to continue in it. The Jews in this text says that they are Jews, but they're not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue of Satan. And we could sensationalize that, or we could just get down to the nitty-gritty. These are folks who have spoken against God. Why have they spoken against God? Because they're Jews who are probably meeting in a synagogue somewhere, and they have rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so since they have rejected Jesus as the Christ, they've accepted a new master, Satan. And they chose that lot, and they continue going in that direction. Jesus says, I know your works, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're just a synagogue of Satan. Here's this warning, but it's not against them. Look at verse 10. Do not fear. It's not against them. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. The Lord says they're about to suffer. Now, they've already been dealing with trouble. They've been dealing with tribulation from unbelieving Jews, but then about to suffer indicates that there is on the horizon some more troubling things that they're going to have to endure, some things that will be more severe. And there have been many who have speculated about what that that is specifically that Jesus is talking about, specific Caesars and all of that, and specific persecution, and it very well could be persecution introduced by Domitian and then continuing on into Constantine. That could be, but the point is that you're about to suffer. And he says, do not fear. It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about this tonight, and I feel the breeze coming on me. We're sitting in these cushion pews. It's easy for us to talk about and to think about severe persecution. But we need to meditate on what Jesus has to say and grow in our faith so that when tribulation comes, we respond accordingly, according to how God would have us to respond. Now, when Jesus says, do not fear any of these things that are about to come, so pause for just a moment to talk about the idea of fear. Well, Revelation says that the cowardly are going to have their place, that they're going to have their place in the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But some folks, I believe, have a misconstrued idea about what fear is. Will you turn with me as we're thinking about this over to, keep your marker here, turn with me to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. I don't know if you have noticed yet, but I'm not Brad Sullivan. And the way I speak and the way my mannerisms are not Brad Sullivan. Brad Sullivan and I have differences in our personality. And that's okay. Okay, that's okay. But we're united in the same truth, aren't we? I'm looking at two sisters here who have two very different personalities. And that's okay. Sometimes how they might would deal with various challenges would be according to judgment, not according to law. We know that it can happen. Sometimes we expect that others should respond a certain way to challenges, you know, like my way of dealing with certain challenges. When it comes to fear, maybe we have some ideas about how folks should respond within the moment, personality-wise. And I want to make sure that we understand what the Bible principle is concerning fear. There's been a lot said about faith over fear within the last year. So I do believe that this is applicable. I just want for us to read Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 39. This is where Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. His disciples came to Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I want you to think about what Jesus went through in the garden. And I want for you to think about what Jesus says concerning not being afraid. When you look to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were challenged, their faith was tested, they stood boldly in faith. Do you think perhaps they stood boldly with a lump in their throat at some point? Do you believe that Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, perhaps had a lump in his throat? When you read the words of Jesus, do you see the agony in the garden? The point is this. Sometimes we talk about fear, and we think about fear in terms of and expressed emotion. The thing is this, it's not so much the inward emotions that you have to work through that dictate whether or not you're faithful. What matters is are you going to allow the fear that is within your heart to stop you from doing the will of God? But you might have to deal with those emotions, and that's okay. You might have to deal with that lump in the throat. That's okay. But you need to follow through. Follow through. Don't let those emotions cripple you to where you don't follow through with what God expects you to do. That's the idea. Going back to Revelation, it says, indeed, the devil was about to throw some of you into prison. This was persecution of some sort, possibly from the Jews. We know who the real enemy is, though, don't we? Satan, our adversary. He is the accuser of our brethren. He seeks to sift us like wheat. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Different thoughts on that 10 days business. I don't know of anybody who believes that that's a literal 10 days. But I'm hesitant to say that this represents a completeness of time. Let's just say that this is going to be a definite measure of time. And maybe we can say that it represents a completeness and that it is going to be a definite amount of time. It is going to be a definite period of time. And then it's going to be over. And that's the point. The testing will be over at some point. It's coming. It will be over. The testing, the tribulation. It's going to be for a time, and then it will be over. And that's what we need to remember about our sufferings and our tribulations, the difficult times that come. Brethren, the difficult times aren't going to last forever. If you're faithful to the Lord, it will last but for a time. And then it will be over. You have something to look forward to. He also says, be faithful until death. You probably know Revelation 2:10, right? Be faithful unto death. Be faithful until death is how the New King James renders it. The King James, I call it the Old King James, says the unto. And they mean the same thing. Until and unto, they're the same thing. But until gives us the impression that death is somewhere far off. Like, hey, you get baptized, you remain faithful unto death. For the rest of your life, you're faithful. And that could be 2 years, that could be 50 years, even perhaps more. But when you use the word unto, that does give the impression that perhaps death is imminent. You be faithful unto death. There are some things coming, and it's there, and it's knocking at your door, and you're going to have some tribulation. But the tribulation is only going to last for a period. So you be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. It will be over at some point. The troubling things of this world. Brethren, we made mention of some folks that we know and love that are suffering right now. And we think about the Clark family. Our prayers are with them. And you can probably think back about other folks that you know who have struggled with illness, struggled with difficult things that this life has to offer. Sometimes we say, you know, our brother, he lost his battle. When someone dies of a grave physical illness, but let's not lose sight of the spiritual and what we're all after. I don't want to stay in this world forever. Do you? There's a great day coming. If we could interview our loved ones who have gone on before us, who have lost their battle with cancer, you say, man, what is it? What did it feel like when you lost your battle with cancer? I'd imagine they'd say something along the lines of, I didn't lose anything. I gained the victory. We need to be reminded of that. Also, we need to be reminded of this. Look at Revelation 10. It says, be faithful until death, or be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul told Timothy that he had a crown waiting for him, but not just for him, but all who have loved the Lord's appearing. This is in connection with that. I can't help but think about that passage. But also, look who's dictating here. Look who's talking. Jesus says, if you will follow through and be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Jesus will be the one to give it to you. That's a powerful, powerful thing. I encourage us tonight in our quiet place to meditate on that. Try to picture that. Verse 11 provides for us an exhortation and a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who has a tender heart, he who's willing to listen, realize that these things are written not just to these churches in Asia, but the principles here apply to you as well. These things are written for us to read, for us to study, for us to understand, and for us to apply. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Overcoming. There is going to be some overcoming to do. Jesus has never promised us a life of ease in the kingdom on this side of the veil. But he does promise that if we will overcome, that we will not be hurt by the second death. In conclusion, Smyrna is a church that is passing through martyrdom, and that would apply to many churches throughout the Roman Empire. We can learn a lot from Jesus's words to this church that received no condemnation from the Lord. Let's bullet point these things. Maybe that, by the way, before we do that, did that seem like a short reading, verses 8 through 11, and we just read through that? A lot of information there that's useful. How about this? We can find comfort in the resurrection of the Lord and what that means for us. That's reflected in that short paragraph. Also, the Lord observes and notes our works. He notes our troubles, and he assures us of the true riches in him. We've considered those things from the text this night. Also, we consider this. One of the true measures of faith is that we will not allow fear to stop us from doing what the Lord wills. Also, we've considered from the text tonight that tribulations are but for a time. If you will remain faithful unto death, then the Lord himself will give you a crown of life. And we can be comforted in this, that the message is for us here tonight, just as much as it was for the brethren in Smyrna. Those who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's praise God for these promises. Let's prayerfully look to him and seek to do all that he commands to the best of our ability so that he will commend us just as he did the brethren in Smyrna. That is the lesson. We commend it to you. I greatly appreciate the opportunity to stand up here tonight, to be here this week. I look forward to what is to come with you. And that said, we draw this all to a close, this portion of our worship. We do want to extend an invitation to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel, also to those who have obeyed the gospel, if you have a spiritual need that you would like to make known before the group here, the brethren who worship here on a regular basis are wanting to assist you. We want to assist you in any way that we can. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need prayers from your brethren, if you have sin in your life that you need to correct, perhaps in a public way, maybe you need to come forward. But this invitation song is for us all. And then we're going to reflect on the words of this song. We'll look at our lives. And if we have anything that is amiss personal, we can make that right with the Lord now, if it's of a private nature and you're a Christian. But let this invitation be a moment for us to determine that we are going to leave here a better people, whatever our circumstance. If you feel subject to the invitation to come forward, we encourage you to do so now as we stand and we sing.